sin, my penchant to sin. But I also noticed that Rupert knew I was up today. No chorus book singing today. Give me a few minutes. We're going to leave by 12, right? Is that your hope?
Well, hey, I just have to walk across the parking lot.
Yeah.
So it doesn't matter if you go after 12.
All right. Well, if you're going to be up here, I'm going to put you to doing the prayer. Praying. All right, if you would, let's bow our heads, please. Dear Lord, once again, you've been so gracious to us to bring us to this place of worship once again. And for these brief few moments, please, as I always pray, allow our attention to turn to your book and to what your book about is all about, the Lord Jesus Christ. For a few moments, take away these earthly concerns, so many of which Doug mentioned in his prayer. We lift those folks up to you once again. But for this brief time, turn our eyes and our attention to your Holy Scripture, and let us learn more and love more your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, sir.
Okay, if you would, begin turning to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and as you're turning, I'm going to make one comment. I finally decided to go with this passage Monday night, and we're going to be looking mainly at 1 Peter chapter 2, but for some reason in my mind, I keep coming out with 2 Peter. So if I say 2 Peter today, I'm not referring to that. It's 1 Peter. 1 Peter. And during this morning service, my subject will come from really just part of a single verse, but I would like to do some reading for you this morning. And for our reading, I want to actually start with the very first verse of this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. And it's written here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, ideally, I would like to just keep on reading here, but for me to make any headway this morning, I've got to stop right here. But I urge you all, when you can, take time and continue reading on through chapter 1. Each verse is a precious jewel. Every one of them has so much to teach us and to learn, and we can learn so much from them. But now, most people, when you're reading a book, you just skip over it or gloss over it. But most of the time, near the front of a book, when you start looking through those pages, there will be a section titled About the Author. About the Author. And if you're reading a fiction book, that doesn't much matter. But if you're reading some kind of an instructional book or a textbook, it makes a difference who writes that book. You want someone that's qualified in that subject matter. In the past, I've read a few financial books. If you're going to read a financial book, do you want to read something that Warren Buffett, the billionaire, wrote? Or do you want to read something that MC Hammer wrote, some bankrupt pop star wrote? I urge you to read Mr. Buffett. Unless you want to learn what not to do. This epistle starts with something about the author. His qualifications are listed right here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Our author is an apostle. He was specifically chosen by the Lord and Savior to be his disciple. And then in turn to go and to spread the gospel by preaching and with also what we have before us today through his writing. He was the penman by the Spirit's guidance of this very epistle. He had the opportunity to talk and learn directly from God himself. He didn't have to do it through praying and through studying the scripture, but he could speak with God directly. If he wanted to know something from God, and the four Gospels have numerous examples of this, all he had to do was turn around and say, Jesus. And he oftentimes did. So, with that, you have to believe that he gained some insight that would benefit us. But also looking at this man, it can also bring comfort to those of us who have heavy hearts. But what do I mean by this? Peter is a picture of grace and mercy. He had experience with what he wrote here in verse 2. You go back and you read and study some of the questions that he asked of Jesus. And most especially, you look at some of the responses that he gave to Jesus when Jesus would ask him a question. And all you can do is shake your head and say, how can a man, a supposed apostle, be so spiritually blind? Well, don't get too puffed up with yourself, because that is the condition of all man by nature. We are spiritually dead. Yet God taught this man, and God gave this man life. Think about some of his deeds. Think of that fateful night in the garden when Peter drew his sword out and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. What happened after that? Jesus picked it up. He put that ear back on. He healed it, and he made that servant whole again. After this, it was almost as if Peter had never removed his sword from his side. What a picture that is of grace and mercy. Jesus covered the sin that Peter did that night, swinging that sword in anger and fear. He covered that sin that night with the touch of his hand. The next day he died, and he covered all of Peter's sin. And then there's Peter's three times denial of the Lord and Savior. First time, I don't know him. Second time, with an oath, I swear I don't know him. And the third time, it was even worse. Expletive, expletive. I do not know that man. But even with that, Jesus knew him and never forgot him, even to this very day. So are you like Peter? Are you a spiritual infant? Are you a sinner that acts out irrationally and emotionally? Do you ever deny Christ? Peter found comfort and peace. He had a great Savior. Maybe you do also, just like Peter. There are some who do. There are some who have this great Savior. And they're called here in verse 2 of 1 Peter, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, speaking of being spiritually blind and denial of the truth, how many times have we in the past read this and similar passages and been completely oblivious to what they're saying? Everything you ever need to know about how a sinner is saved, I just read to you. And it didn't even take an entire verse of Scripture to do it. First, God's people are chosen of Him. They are elect, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the next time that you have someone who wants to argue election with you, don't. Just turn here to this passage. Let them read it, or read it to them, and then pray that God opens their understanding, just like He did yours, because you never believed this. You never understood this until He did open the eyes of your spiritually blind heart. God wrote it. That's an end to it. Period. No argument. Also take note here in this verse, salvation is the work of the triune God. These elect, first, is God's foreknowledge. Secondly, these elect, here it said, are sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. They are brought to God in Christ. They're given spiritual life, and they have their souls purified, as it says in verse 22 of the same chapter. And they are returned to the state man was in before the fall of the Father Adam. They are made holy. This is the work of the Spirit. Then there's the work of the Son. And seeing as He is our subject this morning, I'll just let this passage stand here and we'll return to something similar down the line. But one more comment before we move on. Notice that in this verse, this picture of salvation, like I said, everything you ever need to know, nothing is said about what man must do for himself in salvation. That's because salvation is of the Lord and not of man whatsoever. Salvation is a work done on man. It is not a work done by man. Huge difference. Huge difference. Now turn to chapter 2. I do want to read a few verses for us this morning and make a few comments on them. I'm going to begin with verse 1. Peter writes, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." The apostle begins this chapter in reference to what has come before, and that's the new birth that he references in verse 23 of chapter 1. Peter is encouraging his readers to put aside their previous manner of conducting themselves, and that is, verse 1 is a great description of what all men are by nature, how they're born, how they act. He's telling them to put it aside and to embrace the desire that comes with being given a new heart that wants to learn and desire and to know more of God. Not just to increase your knowledge, but to experience the grace and mercy which comes along with being taught by the Spirit. Verse 3, "If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Once again, we have here a description of the elect of God. There are those that have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And the Lord mentioned here is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the elect are united with Christ. Think about it. You can hear and you can smell and you can see something from a distance. But in order to taste something, there's got to be a coming together. There's got to be a union. And what is there about something that tastes so good? It leaves you wanting more, doesn't it? Hence this desire that's spoken of in verse 2. You want to learn more about the truth about Christ as revealed in his autobiography. His autobiography, the one that you hold in your laps this morning, this Holy Bible. And it says here in verse 4, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of man, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Now just a few words I want to share with you here because I could easily spend the rest of our time right here. But I do just want to say a couple of things. I just can't skip over it. Verse 4 describes the believer's permanent state. It says, "To whom coming?" He is always coming to Christ. He never finds any place else to go. When times are good, he goes to Christ with praise and thanksgiving. When trials come, he turns to Christ for help and guidance. And when he's weighed down by sin, he goes to Christ for grace and mercy. He's always coming to Christ in each and every situation. And here Jesus is called a living stone. He is living. Christ has always been here. He's always been living. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And Jesus is always here. I tried to speak to you a few weeks back about all the witnesses who saw Christ resurrected from the dead and then ascend into heaven where he now resides at the right hand of God. He is the living stone. And the fact that Jesus is living speaks not only to his being alive today, but it also speaks to his vibrancy and his vitality. He has the dew of his youth. He is ready and able to do his work today, just as he was when he walked on this earth. And he's just as ready and able today as when he first formed this earth. He still has the dew of his youth. And he's a living stone. Now, on the surface, that's an odd description to think about a Savior, to be a stone. But what does a stone represent? And we're not talking about a pebble here. We're talking about a boulder. A stone denotes strength and permanence and protection. For those of you who might have walked out onto the Cape Fear River there at the fish traps and stood on those rocks, just think about those mighty stones. Day after day, thousands upon thousands of gallons of water wash over them, but yet they're still there. They never go away. They never erode. Strength, permanence. What do you want to build your house on? Sand or stone? Stone, of course. And when the enemy comes, what do you want between you and the enemy? A bush or a stone? How does the song go? Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Christ is the only protection you can find from Satan. And not only that, He's the only protection you can find from your own sinful self. Christ is that stone. And it's the people of God here are said to be lively stones, build up a spiritual house. They live because He lives. They are stones because they are made to be like Him. And His characteristics are now theirs. And they are the stones that are laid upon the chief cornerstone, which builds the house of God. These stones make up the very church of God, which has only one foundation, Jesus Christ, her Lord. Verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, Peter references Isaiah 28:16 here, and it's just more evidence which speaks to the fact that Scripture has as its one subject, Christ. And Christ is the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. You remove this cornerstone, and all salvation crumbles. There can be no salvation without Him, none whatsoever. It all rests on His shoulders. Without Him, it would be left to man to save himself, and man just cannot do that. He was chosen to do this job, to fulfill this role. Why? Because He's precious. Verse 7 begins, unto you therefore which believe He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now Jesus Himself made reference to His being rejected, though the verse of Scripture He used, or He referenced when He spoke, it came from Psalm 118. It's written in Matthew 21 that Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's speaking of none other but Him. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard His parables, they perceived that He spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on Him, they feared the multitude, because they took Him for a prophet. Now here Christ speaks to the priests and Pharisees who stayed tied to their traditions and to their reputations, and they rejected the one true Messiah. He was their stumbling stone. And though the Lord's words are directed to this specific group of people, the apostles' words are more general, because Jesus has always been a stumbling block. Some won't have Him as king. They've made king of themselves when you get right down to it. Others won't have Him as a Savior. They're fine with justification by faith. as long as they can mix in a little bit of work with it. They won't have him and him alone. When they come to face to face with how the Bible tells us that salvation is all due to the works that this man did, and not one thing you do can contribute to this work, well, it's a stone that they cannot get over and they cannot go around. They stumble over it and it rolls on them and it grinds them to powder. Verse 9, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." To me, these are two very comforting verses to God's people. And look what it said about them. They are chosen. They're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They're royalty. Why? They're the bride of the king. They're a priest. They're priests. Not daily offering up blood sacrifices, but daily offering up prayer and praise. And they are holy. They don't feel it. They don't really know it except that they read it. And they know that through the work of the Spirit and their Savior, they're made so. They are peculiar. God's people are different from all others. They have different desires. They have different needs. They have different goals, and they have different loves. They still share many of the same desires that other men have. They want this life to be better. They most especially want it better for their children. But that's not their main focus. Their eyes look to another direction. It looks to the future. They're not looking for the best day today. They're looking for the better day tomorrow. They're looking for where their Savior is, at the right hand of God. They act different. They have different loves. Their love is not of this world. It's of the world to come and the one who has provided and will make it so. This very one we're speaking about this morning. This Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to end there with my reading. So what I want to do and what I want to spend probably the rest of our time this morning is a word that was used several times throughout those 10 verses. And I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but it's this word, precious. And the first two times it was mentioned, it was in reference to how God views Christ. And the third time is what the elect think of him. In all three cases, we get this truth. He is precious. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is precious. Now, we have two different perspectives of Christ, but they result in the same outcome. God calls him precious. Why? For the complete satisfaction in performing and completing the task for which he sent him to accomplish. And God's elect call him precious because he is their Savior. God calls him precious for saving his people, and the people cry precious for being saved. So during the time remaining, I want to spend just a few minutes about why this Jesus Christ is so special, why he's so precious to both God and his bride. And of course, it's not going to be comprehensive. I'm just going to have time to look at one thing. But I do want to spend just a few minutes and speak on this subject with you this morning. Just who is he and what is he or what he is? He is the God-man. I just can't get over that sometimes. God taking it upon himself to wear human flesh in order to procure salvation for these very elect. I guess as I age, it's the Archie Bunker coming out in me. But I have to wonder, why would God want to subject himself to what we go through during our lifetimes? As I age, there just seems to be a whole lot more bad than there is good. True, there is often a lot of good that does come our way. The love of a good spouse, many of us enjoy. The birth and raising of children, in some of our cases, the children have turned out a whole lot better than what we are. Good dogs. Success at work. Many have special interests and hobbies, and that keeps them occupied and motivated. There's good food. I enjoy that. Helping others and making a difference to them, if only for a brief moment. Another good thing for many of us here is that we take a special delight in hearing God's word preached. These are all good things that come to many of us. And if you add it all up, there probably is a whole lot more good than bad. But still, why the Son would willingly subject himself to any of this is just a wonder to me. So let's just take a few moments and think of some of the things that he went through. Nowadays, from where I live at now, and I leave pretty early in the morning, so there's little traffic, I can be at work in 27 minutes. And I don't go that far, but still, I figure the way I think it, Jesus would have had to hike pretty hard to make that distance in one day. And those of you got a little age on you, if you're not 30 yet, you really probably don't understand this. But you get a little age on you to walk that distance, a lot of aches and pains come with that, especially when there's no paved roads. You're walking on rock. Jesus had aches and pains, suffered physically just like we did. He got tired just like you and I did. He had to stop and rest. He got hungry also. He had to eat. And he wasn't 5 minutes away from the nearest McDonald's. Food wasn't always readily available back then. I've got a feeling that what so many of them called meals back in biblical times, if they were able to procure and eat that particular meal at all, it's what we might would call a snack nowadays. Times were tough. Nothing like now at all. Jesus went through all of that, all of this physical suffering. But even more profound was probably his emotional suffering. We've all suffered loss of loved ones, loss of friends. I've already mentioned my reunion last week. They had a little memorial. I can't believe how many have already passed away. And I just don't feel, I'm getting old, but I still didn't think I was that old. Jesus felt the loss of a loved one also. Think about his reaction when told that Lazarus had died. He wept. When you weep over the loss of a loved one, Jesus knows how you felt and how you feel. He wept also. He had disappointment, bitter disappointment. We've all seen people come and go at this church, and they'll sit under this gospel preaching for a few weeks sometimes a few months, and there's been many for several years. But all of a sudden, they'll go away, and they'll never return. It's hugely sad and disappointing if it's a loved one or close friend, isn't it? Breaks your heart. What makes it even worse, so many times when they leave, they return to the false religion that they had just left earlier. We know in that there's no hope. How sad it is when this occurs. Now, if possible, and I don't even know if I should say such a thing, but put yourself in Christ's shoes for a moment. We're talking about a small number, one here, one there. He had thousands turn away from him. Thousands. Now, as God, he knew what was in each and every heart, so it came as no surprise to him when they turned away. But as a man, he suffered the same sadness as you and I do when just one walks away. Multiply that by all that rejected him. We have no inkling of an idea of what disappointment he must have felt in that. Many of us like to joke around a lot with each other, and it's all in good fun. It's because we love each other. I don't think my daughter could talk to me if she couldn't make ball jokes. I don't think the little girl have anything at all to say to me. But to be ridiculed and mocked and even spit upon with malice, and really, when it comes with the blessing of the government in power at that time, think about what the Nazis did to the Jews, the horrific crimes that they committed. That's a different matter. And I don't know to anyone that would take too kindly to that. Jesus suffered through that. Without a cause, he was humiliated, and he was on the receiving end of just unwarranted verbal attacks and abuse. And like I say, it was all done either at the direction or with the knowledge of the powers that be of his time. The insults and ridicule that he received during his final days, as recorded in the scriptures, they just probably a drop in the bucket of what was really directed his way as he taught and preached. Why did he subject himself to that? And what a burden it must have been to his heart to put up with that religious leadership of his day. The very ones who had been given the duty and responsibility of looking after the things of God, these were his worst enemies. Everywhere he went, they had spies reporting back just trying to find him in a single error of wrongdoing. When they had the opportunity, they constantly were asking him questions, trying to trip him up in his words. Why? Just to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And what they did to his temple, turning into a house of merchandise. Remember how angry that made him? He felt those emotions just like you and I did. Yet, he allowed it to happen. He allowed himself to go through this. And think about this. And I've got time off. I'll share a personal story with you, and I just hope to help illustrate my point, and maybe through my story, I'm hoping you can relate this and something in your life. But I had a good golfing buddy some 20-some years ago. We used to play almost every weekend. I wasn't very good, and he was usually about 2 strokes better. And I don't know if you ever played any golf, but one thing you don't do, you don't hit off rocks and you don't hit off roots. You can break a club and a wrist if you do such a thing. I would not so much as even move my ball without saying, hey, I'm going to move my ball. Never once. I mean, it took me a lot of strokes to get around on the golf. I could have scribbled down a different number of many a times to beat this fella. I never did. On a good week, I tied him. But usually I'd lose by 1, 2, 3 strokes. I never cheated him. We were playing in a tournament together one time. And I asked him, we were partners, and I asked him a question. And when he gave me his answer, that was the answer for the team in my mind. Well, later on, and it's complicated how you do these things. A lot of you wouldn't understand, but that was my answer. Our competitors later on didn't like the score I wrote down for a particular thing. Because I went with his answer. He didn't have my back. In other words, he called me a liar. I ain't going to say I never cheated. But I never cheated him in golf for years. And then when I needed his backup, he accused me also. I've never forgotten it. I don't play golf with him anymore. That doesn't speak highly of me. Have any of y'all ever been accused falsely? Did it get under your crawl like it did me? Now think about our Lord and Savior. It happened to him often, but most especially that final night. Every charge laid against him, it was false. This man had never hurt anyone. He had only healed and helped countless numbers. It's not even recorded all the good he did. Yet he was lied on. It might be because of my own situation, but I have to think that that final night, when those lies were being told on him, the next day he got nails through the hands and feet. That night he got nails through the heart. Why did he take it? Why did he suffer through it? And I can't forget temptation. We all suffer temptations. And all too often we give in to them. But think of Jesus. He was specifically targeted by Satan, if I remember correctly, for 40 days and 40 nights. It takes us about 2 seconds to give in. He was tempted unceasingly, never wavered. He had no sin. And for that, today, Satan stands defeated. And I've spent way too long on this, but I wanted you to just get some sense of what Jesus went through as a man. And there's no way my words can even get close to how he suffered. So many people, and it's one of the reasons I've come to really dislike Christmas, but so many people only think about his birth. They never get over the fact that he was the little baby Jesus. But he didn't stay a baby long. He lived a full life. And no matter what has or what will come your way, he's already walked in your shoes, with one huge exception. When you stopped walking, he had to keep going on, because the burdens he bore were such a more tremendously heavier load than any of us will ever carry. He suffered all that. And finally, he suffered something that none of us have yet to experience. He died. So many a times he escaped death in his lifetime. So many times the wrath of man and their love of false religion, they led them to attempt to lay hold on him and put an end to him just then and there. Yet he'd passed through them to live another day. That is, until that fateful day on Calvary, when his time was finally come. He could have passed through that day. He willingly took that cross on his back, and he started carrying it up that hill. He hung on that cross, and instead of calling on angels, he continued doing what he came to do, not missing a single thing, fulfilling every prophecy, even one so simple as mouthing the words, "I thirst." And when all was accomplished and completed, he hung his head and he died. Why did he do it? Why? He's God. He could have remained in heaven. He could have left us on our own to fend for ourselves. If you would, turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. This one passage, the only time we'll need to turn and try and answer that question with this one passage. Why did he do all of this? Romans chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 6 through 10 rather quickly. Paul writes, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now in these few verses, four reasons jump out at me of why Jesus took it upon himself to live and to suffer as a man. First of all, in order for a man such as you and I, a man or woman such as you and I, to find any favor in the sight of God, something has to be done for us. I've already spoken to that. It has to be done on our behalf. And as the text before us tells us, we are incapable of doing it for ourselves. Two statements, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, and from verse 7, while we were yet sinners. Here it is in black and white, and if you doubt these words and my conclusion that we are unable to do anything for ourselves, well, I'm just afraid that you don't know yourself very well. I can't put it any more simply than that. And what has to be done for us? A perfect and an unblemished sacrifice had to be made to satisfy God's law, to quell that justified wrath that's due for each and every sinner for whom he came to save. Verse 9 again, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Paul, when he wrote this, it's Paul and all who believe on Jesus Christ, each and every one of them. It's why Jesus had to be not only born and then die, but he had to live that perfect life. He had to feel our infirmities, and he so very well did indeed. I tried to speak on these this morning. He had to be tempted to sin, but not sin. He was tempted. And he did not one. And God's law requires a blood sacrifice. And that blood he did shed on the cross. The perfect died and paid the penalty for the imperfect. And I can't emphasize this enough. Only this God-man was capable of doing this for an undeserving sinner. It was absolutely necessary that it was Jesus. Verse 10 gives us a third reason. Reconciliation. We're born so spiritually dead, we don't even realize that we're born hating God. We think highly of God in our imaginations, the God we've made up for ourselves. But this God that's revealed in the scriptures, he's our enemy. We're his enemy because we've sinned against him. He's our enemy because, like Satan, we don't want him to rule over us. That's what sin is, rebellion. But when Christ died, it was as if he brought God and man together and brokered a truce between these two warring parties. Christ satisfying God's law and appeasing his wrath, and man through the work of the Spirit being given a new heart, which not only does not hate God and does not hate God's law anymore, but it sees the beauty in it and it strives to keep it. This could only happen because Jesus took it on himself to die. I've got quite a bit more, but I'll end with just one or two more little things here. The last reason, the fourth reason I see here, it is probably the it is the one that happened first chronologically. The initial motive that set this ball into rolling, which not only led to Jesus living on this earth, but dying on this earth, and also now sitting at the right hand of God and serving as the role of intermediary, it comes from verse 8. Doug spoke to it this morning. That word is love. God has a people whom he loves. Christ has a bride whom he loves. Problem is, we're born dead in trespasses and sins, and then we compound it. But to be made a church of which the people are the membership, and to be made an acceptable bride to the King of all heaven and earth, a work had to be done on her behalf. And because he first loved them, before they were even born, the Lord Jesus Christ took it upon himself to be the great physician and to heal God's people, to make them well and acceptable in God's sight. Everything about Jesus is precious. I've got a list, 10, 12 things here. I was just going to mention to you right quick, but time's gone. But that's a good test for you. Think about what's precious on this earth. There's jewels. There's precious memories. Precious moments. But they're all the pool. But this precious that Peter's talking about back in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's singular. There's only one thing really precious in this world. And it's a good test for you. If it's what's precious to you, then maybe you do believe on this Lord Jesus Christ. He's definitely precious to God the Father. He told us so right here in his word. Is he precious to you? Thank you.
Thank you, Curtis. I don't know how this man finds so many things in so many different places in the Bible. But I appreciate it, Curtis. We're thankful. To properly read this book, it requires a miracle of grace. And if we're not in grace,